Hey, God's got everything in control. You know that, right? Oh, yeah. All right, cool. Never mind. There you go. All right, I'm going to sit down now. No, just kidding. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 10. So if you turn there, it'll help you. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 28. A lot of good things in this chapter to pull out. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, you know, the disciples are getting, in Matthew anyway, at this point in Matthew, the disciples are getting the idea, we really got to listen to this guy. We should do what this guy says. We should. We need to do what Jesus says. And here, Jesus tells his disciples, if you look at verse 28, now listen, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us are making it easy for him. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. Father, we do pray today. We pray for your word. Lord, I pray you'd cleanse our hearts of any fear, any trepidation, any worry, any anxiety, Lord, anything, Father. We need to obey Jesus. So we want to leave here this morning, this afternoon, hearing him better, knowing better. Just putting it all in the Lord's hands and not worrying about a thing. Take that fear away from us, Lord. You count us much more valuable, these sparrows, but you know everything about them. You can count all the hairs on our heads. You know everything about us, Lord. You love us. You've got it all under control, so we don't need to worry. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might enjoy today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You know, we all know, every kid knows, everybody down there in the Sunday school knows, we need to listen to what Jesus says. We need to do what he says. So the words fear not, they're spoken as an imperative. It's like a command. Fear not. He's not saying, I got a suggestion for you, fear not. He's saying, fear not, like a command. Don't be afraid. Because everybody's afraid right now, something. Or many things. Fear not. It's an imperative from the lips of Jesus, meaning that it should be taken as a direct command. Honestly, that's the way it's written, and to be adhered. So Jesus says, fear not. Do what he says. And there are many reasons to fear today. We know that. I don't even have to list them, but a failing economy, let's say, or loss of a job, or forced loss of a job, maybe, or health, or all kinds of things, bad reports, global unrest, terrorist attacks, lying politicians, plans and things that just aren't working out, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of things to be afraid of. Political liars, just to name a few. But as followers of Christ, we have greater reasons not to fear. And I know I can say this every week, and from maybe you only come on Sundays, you know, and from Sunday to Sunday, you're okay on Sunday, but in between, there's lots of fear going on in there, isn't there? And then you get all charged up again on the next Sunday, and you're okay for a little while. But the in-betweens are where the Lord really wants you to hear him saying, don't fear. Don't worry about this. I got this. How many things have you seen him take care of that you were afraid of? Lots. I know there were lots. I know some of the things many of you have been through and all. So listen to this. We don't need to fear God. God will not fail you. Deuteronomy 31:6. God is with us. He's not with them. Romans 8:31. God will not forsake you. 1 Chronicles 28:20. God is with you. Isaiah 41:10. God will help you. Isaiah 41:13. God knows you by name. Isaiah 43:1. God can do marvelous things. Joel 2:21. We know that well. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. And Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Revelation 1:17. He's the first and the last. He's the first, he's the last, and everything in between, he's got it. And I know you're going to go home today and you're going to find a new thing to be afraid of. And you know one reason why? Because he's going to test you on what you heard this morning. He is. That's how it works, too. You know, it's not just the enemy throwing all this stuff at you. It's the Lord letting some of it through to see if you were growing, listening. It's working. He's testing. You know what I'm saying? So, do not fear. Do what he says. Hearing it once from Jesus is just as good as hearing it 365 times, once every day of the year. Hearing it once. Jesus, the Creator, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our Lord says, fear not. Do you think he's lying? Think about that. You don't want to put him in a position where I don't believe that. I don't believe you. Think about it. When we doubt, we're kind of saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe what you said, Lord. All he has to do is say it once. He says it a lot more than one time. Do not fear. Do what he says. We do fear. Fear is the mechanism that's used by the enemy to control you. Fear is a mechanism the enemy uses to control you. Think about it. He does. He gets you off your game. He gets you to be dull. He gets you to be worried. He gets you to slow down. He immobilizes you through fear. It does. Fear immobilizes. You ever been so afraid you can't move? You're frozen. You're paralyzed. And the Lord is saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to go there. So anyways, we need to do what he says, and that settles it. Jesus says it, that settles it. Do what he says. So to this point now, we're still in the book of John. We just started the book of John. We've seen Jesus' divinity. We've seen his humanity. We've seen his office, we could say, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God coming to earth as a man. Amazing. But he's infinite. His body had a beginning, but not him. We know that. We've seen John the Baptist. We've seen the testimony of John, the gospel writer, the apostle. The calling of Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and Philip. You know, and I love to look at these guys, and I'm hoping in a little bit here we're going to tear apart each one of these guys and look at them. When I think of myself, I'm like, I don't think I'd make the cut. And these guys were pretty good knuckleheads too. But anyway, if you would look at John chapter 2, maybe you're already there. Very interesting chapter for me. Having grown up for about, 17 years in a Catholic home and all that. But it's the topic of Mary. We get into Mary a lot in this chapter, and you'll see what I'm saying. Look at verse 1. It says, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, which is not too far from Nazareth. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, what's interesting, Mary is never mentioned by name in John's gospel ever. Never. Now, the whole thing, Mary is so important in the calling she had. The calling she had. She's a created being. She had a calling. She fulfilled it. She did it well. She's just one of the servants. Jesus is her creator. Jesus is her redeemer. Jesus is her savior. So she's never mentioned by name, but in Jesus' day, the importance here, the Jewish wedding celebrations would last for about a week. These things would go on, and they would celebrate, and relatives and friends would stay in the home of the bride and the groom, and they'd have like a honeymoon and a family reunion and a wedding shower all in the whole week, all of that stuff, with food and all of that, all rolled into one. And during this seven-day celebration, 7 days, the bride would be tucked away in like a secluded part of the home. And she wouldn't be seen by anybody but the groom, the only one. And at the end of the week, the bride emerged with great fanfare and great celebration. Here she is. So this is a fascinating chapter, really, as it relates to the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the marriage celebration of the Hebrews, as it relates to the marriage feast of the Lamb, because when the rapture takes place, we, the bride of Christ, us, we will be carried away into heaven for not 7 days, 7 years. And just like the Jewish bride was in seclusion with her groom for 7 days, we'll be tucked away in intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ for years, tucked away with our Lord, away from the tribulation, the wrath of God that's unleashed upon this planet. God does that. Look at verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited. And Jesus' presence at this particular wedding here, this signals his stamp of approval upon all aspects of the institution of marriage. And I know he does. He instituted marriage way back in the book of Genesis. We saw that. But civil, legal, and spiritual. And a wedding ceremony itself has an effect that's not often understood, really. Couples find commitment made to each other in public makes more of a statement. I think it means more to the couple. It means more to the people. They find it a public ceremony. It's harder to break from this marriage when things get tough. You've done this publicly. And I say that because there are these people that will say to me, well, why can't we just go hold hands in the woods and say, hitched, and that's it. You know, I'm like, it's a little bit more than that. And I believe if you look at the statistics of the people that have lived together before they got married, they're not doing very well at all. Those that have lived together before marriage, the statistics are real bad as far as making it in a marriage. So it's really up there. They have a much higher divorce rate than those who don't. So it's amazing how many say to me, what's a piece of paper matter? What does it matter if I have this piece of paper or whatever? You know, why can't we just make a private commitment to God and to each other with all that, without all the civil and legal and religious procedures? Well, here, right at the very beginning of his public ministry, I find it important that Jesus goes to a wedding. I think this says something here. Jesus honors and elevates the institution of marriage. He does. It's that simple. Verse 3, look at this. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now notice it says mother of Jesus. It doesn't say the mother of God. There's no such thing. I hear people say that phrase all the time. Mother of God. I'm like, don't say that. There's no such thing. Mother of Jesus, yes. We understand this. He's infinite. He's the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, before the beginning, Jesus was there. So the mother of God, I just don't like that phrase, so I just had to say that. But some think that Mary's concern here over the shortage of the wine makes her somebody who's kind of like in charge. Maybe she's one of the hostesses. And if you go to a Jewish wedding, it's the aunt's jobs to be like the hostesses and make sure these things go well. So she might actually be a hostess at this wedding, and usually it would be fulfilled by the aunts of the groom. And many knowing that her nephew, Mary's nephew, is John, the gospel writer, some think that this is his wedding. Now, it's never told us that. People speculate like crazy. So we don't know that for sure. Could be John, could be Ralph, could be Pete, I don't know, whoever. So Mary turns to her son for help. Obviously, she turns to Jesus. Jesus is there. Jesus comes with the guys. But based on Jesus' response here, maybe Mary's more interested. She's interested in more things than just providing wine. And I'll tell you why. Maybe she's also seeking restoration for her reputation. This was a 15-year-old girl who became impregnated. Do you know how the people in town would talk about that? Do you know how the people would see her? She's what? She's 15? She doesn't have a husband? She's not married? What? Think about that. She probably grew up with that. And here we are 30 years later. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry now, he's 30 years old. Maybe she's seeking restoration for her reputation because, again, as a young woman of about 15 years of age, she'd become miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So think of the rumors and think of the gossip and everything. She's highly favored among women, not above women, among women. But she also had become the subject of gossip and lying, weird looks and whispers. And here's one of the things that confirms that for me. When the Pharisees, if you remember, they defended their righteousness to Jesus. They're defending themselves to Jesus as they're talking to him. They said to Jesus, we be not born of fornication, implying that he was. They knew who he was. They knew where he came from. We're not born of fornication. In other words, you are illegitimate, is what they were claiming. John 8:41. Again, so the implication was that he had been. So the trip to Cana here, it would have been kind of long, so this might explain, or Jesus and his guys, they might have been a little bit late, kind of a long trip. They may have been late to the wedding, and that would explain the wine supply, because verse 10 says, the people had well drunk. The people, they're drinking wine. Now, Hebrew wine isn't the strongest wine in the world. Wine back then didn't have a real long time to ferment, but it still had alcohol in it. But when it says this, it says here that the people had well drunk, it means literally they became drunk. Many of them, I'm not saying all of them, some of them probably weren't. You know, maybe grandma wasn't, I don't know, but you know. But anyways, for 30 years, Mary again had lived with the knowledge that her character had been unjustly maligned. And it's very possible that at this point she looks to her son, not just for wine, but for vindication here, okay? Thinking that if people can see who he really is, not the right reason. We can want the right thing. We saw this Wednesday night. We can want the right thing. We can have the wrong motivation, the wrong motive. If they could just see who he is, they'd leave me alone and it would clear my reputation. No, you know what? We want people to see who Jesus is because they need nothing more than that. They need Jesus so bad. I'm just finding out, man, I'm so trying to lead people to Jesus, and lately I'm striking out like crazy. And you know what? I am not stopping. But if people could see who he really is, maybe they'd see the truth about me too, finally. And I can understand that. But look at this. This gets so interesting. Jesus saith unto her, woman, not mom or mother or woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, this sounds rude. It's not. Literally, what do we have in common is what he's saying. You know, what implied is, you can't tell me what to do now. You know, what I love is here's God who came to earth as a baby and allowed himself to be raised by humans. Did you ever think about that? That is humbling. God allowing himself to be raised by humans, but here he is striking off on his ministry now. He doesn't need suggestions from his mother, does he? Not, I mean, maybe she did, you know. She's a mom. But he's really saying, you don't tell me what to do. Now, Jesus rebukes drunkenness in Luke 21:34, a few pages back in your Bible from where you are right now. And Mary seems to tolerate it and seek more, even though they've had enough. So here's another situation, right? Now, this Greek word translated woman is the word gune. And that's what it means, woman. Simply, it's a term of respect, but not of warmth. It's not warmth. It's not a term of endearment. And he's not being disrespectful at all. He does love her. I mean, this is Jesus, right? So Jesus responds to Mary with a gentle rebuke. And this sounds like a cold response on Jesus' part to his patient, gentle, loving mom. But as we see in the rest of the verse, it's as much for his mother's good as for his father's glory. Then Jesus says, mine hour is not yet come. Now, mine hour is a term that John uses in his gospel 7 times. What hour? Well, in John 17:1, he prayed, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. It's here. The time is now. John 17. The hour is the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension. The hour is the time of the irrefutable declaration of who he was. The undeniable truth of who he is, of his deity. So the hour is when his ministry, as far as his earthly ministry, it is finished. That's the hour. When he was on the cross and he said, it is finished. Think about that. Tetelestai. I think it's Bob Marini made a t-shirt out of that. Tetelestai. It's finished. I think that kind of t-shirt, people will just come up to you and go, what does that mean? Then you get to tell them, you know what I mean? His appointed mission completed and his father fully glorified is what "It is finished" means. And his mission wasn't to meet temporary needs. He came to save sinners. It's not temporary things and let's do a trick over here and a miracle over here and this and that. And he knows what he's doing. He has a plan. Do you ever tell him what to do? You ever tell God what to do? I think he just laughs at us, you know. He's a perfect father. He loves you. But I think he kind of chuckles and says, "Okay, I have a better plan. You don't know what's coming. You don't know where you're headed." But anyways, his mission complete, his father fully glorified. That's his hour. His mission wasn't to meet these temporary needs. He came to save sinners. So he reminds others a few times that his hour had not yet come. And we know that it finally did. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But here, look at, Jesus is saying, "Woman, I know better than anyone that you've been waiting patiently. I know better than anyone that you've been hurt. I understand better than anyone your situation. But it's not time to rectify everything, not quite yet." And I believe at this point, Mary is a widow. Joseph's never mentioned again. You don't see anything about it. So she relies heavily on her oldest son. And I mean, if you want to rely on anybody, this is the son. But what about us? Often we probably ask the Lord certain things. We ask the Lord to do something that'll get us off the hook. We ask the Lord to do something that'll make us look better. "This will make me look better." And he's like, you know, that's not a really good motive, maybe. Maybe we ask him to do something that'll make things easier. And Mary's or our requests can sound very good. They can even sound real generous, very loving. But in reality, they can be really self-centered, can't they? Sometimes I look at my prayers and I'm like, "Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Let me get off the Christmas list and really pray." Or the suggestions, "Lord, if you would only do this." And in reality, they can be self-centered. So in those times, Jesus might whisper in our hearts, like with Mary, "What have I to do with thee? This is not the hour. This is not the time. This is not the place. The problem will be solved. Your reputation will be salvaged. The provision will be made. The healing will be enjoyed, but not yet. Mine hour is not yet come." And maybe you're waiting for something from him. Maybe you're waiting for a position or something. "Lord, when are you going to really use me?" And maybe he's saying, "The time hasn't come yet." Daniel was in a place of prominence. Remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? He rose to like second in charge. A lot like Joseph we just saw. He rises to second in charge under Nebuchadnezzar. Later, he was about 65 years old when Nabonidus comes to power. And under Nabonidus, Daniel was removed from office. So for 20 years, Daniel isn't even seen in the narrative of the book of Daniel. No, he is, as we read through it, he's in there, but 20 years transpire where he's not doing anything. And we wonder. But for 20 years, he's not seen in the narrative of Daniel. But one day, Belshazzar calls for him to interpret the mysterious writing on the wall. Remember that? The writing on the wall. What is that? Well, there's a guy here in the kingdom who can interpret things like that, dreams and all that. So he does that. The writing on the wall, he's called to interpret it, Daniel 5:13, if you remember. And when Darius the Mede seized control of the kingdom soon after that, Daniel was placed in another position of prominence again. So for 20 years, Daniel was neither used in ministry nor given a position of responsibility. But I like Daniel. He's a man of integrity, and he does what he has to do. He remains prepared. He does. He did what he had to do. He remained ready. I think we need to be like Daniel. We need to be ready. Maybe the Lord's saying, "Your hour hasn't come yet. The time hasn't come yet." Be like a Daniel. Don't say, "I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years and nothing happened yet. I think he's just ignoring me," or whatever. "I think I'll just go to the golf course. I'm going to join a bowling league. I don't know. I'm going to take up gardening." Folks, you know what? It's our job to be ready to walk with the Lord, to spend time in his presence more than ever. More than ever right now. People need people like you. Why not be the people that are doing this? You're spending time in the Lord's presence so you're ready to be called on. You're spending time in prayer so you're ready to be called on. You're hearing the word. You're going to church. You're fellowshipping with the saints so you're ready to be called on. So we're ready when a Belshazzar says, "What does this mean?" And then you can tell him, What does this mean? Why is the world, don't you ever have anybody walk up to you, total stranger, and go, is this world crazy or what? What do you think's going on? Man, I love questions like that. I'm going to tell them. Well, the Bible says, you know, like Billy Graham, right? But are we ready? When somebody comes up, what does this mean? What is this all about? What's going on? Are you ready? Like Daniel, we can say, I can tell you because for 2 decades I've been sitting with the Lord every day. I can tell you because for 20 years I've been reading this book. I can tell you because 20 years I've been praying and praying and praying, and I'm close to the Lord. I can tell you. Are we ready like that? Or are we afraid? Oh, that guy might ask me a question. I better get out of here because I'm not ready. You know, the Lord is looking for people that are ready. And he may tell you, you may be ready and revving to go, but not yet. I know, I stand up here and I say, you know, we need to look for opportunities to serve, but the Lord might say, not yet. And you need to be in touch with him to understand what's really going on, right? So when a Belshazzar says, what does this mean? Like Daniel, we can say this. I've been in the place of prayer. I've been fellowshipping with Jesus for 20 years. I've been studying this Bible for 2 decades. Let me tell you, I could tell you, because I'm ready. I've been close to the Lord for 20 years. Are we in prayer is the question. Are we studying the Word? Are we loving the Lord? Are we ready? Because in a certain moment, your hour may come. I like to think of that. If he calls on me, I'm going to be ready. You know, I never sat on the bench. I couldn't stand it. And besides, I was just playing. But I thought, I would never sit on the bench. I would stand, if I was on the sideline, I would stand right next to the coach. I'd bump into him. I mean, you know what I mean? I never got in that situation, but because I was in the game. I just was, but if I wanted to be, I would want him to know that I was ready. I'm ready. You want me to go in? I'll go in. You know, keep bumping him, getting his way, bother him. See, in a certain moment, your hour will come. Your time will arrive. A significant task, a life-changing opportunity will arise, maybe, if you're ready. And then it might be too late to prepare, okay? We saw King Asa of Judah Wednesday night. Here he is, the most peaceful king in a long time. What's he doing? He's building up and fortifying cities. He's building walls. He's getting ready. This is just nothing but peace. What's he doing? He's getting ready. Because it's not always going to be peace. The enemy is going to attack. The enemy is going to attack you. So in a downtime where it seems peaceful, rather than get lazy, build, strengthen, put on armor, get ready, get prepared. He did this and the Lord really, really blessed him. Get ready. I mean, think about this, right? We saw that on Wednesday, but God blessed him for that too. He really blessed him for that. Don't wait for the rain to start before you start building your ark. You know, think about that. What if Noah did that? So as Jesus descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, here's another one. He was approached by a man who said, Master, I've brought my son to your disciples. And they couldn't do anything for him. You know, here's Jesus. He'd come down. He was up there with James, John, and Peter. And just the three. And I wonder what the other guys are doing. Now, how come they always get to go with him? How come they get to go up there? How come he's got this inner circle? What about us? So they're down, not up on the mountain, wondering why they're not with Jesus. Jesus comes down. This guy approaches him. These knuckleheads couldn't help me, you know. So I brought my son, and they couldn't help. And then Jesus cast the demon out of the boy. And his disciples asked, how come we couldn't do that? And then Jesus tells him, he says, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting in Matthew chapter 17. You know what he's talking about? It's not that these guys are going to say, okay, you got a son who's demon-possessed. Let us go over here and pray and fast for a little while. We'll be back. No, he's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about doing this on a regular basis. They must have wondered if it takes prayer and fasting to cast out a demon like that, how are we supposed to know that we're going to have this kind of encounter? You don't, but you're ready through the prayer and the fasting that you're doing on a regular basis. It's a lifestyle that's preparing you. You're ready when it comes. So that's what Jesus is saying. I believe he's implying that because they wouldn't know when opportunities to minister would come their way, they should be leading a life of continual spiritual seeking, fasting, and praying. That's what they should be doing. The opportunities are going to come. So pray and fast now in the present, and you'll be prepared. So it's a lifestyle that prepares us. Why weren't the disciples praying? And I kind of mentioned this already, because here's Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And maybe because it was their thinking, too, that, hey, we never get to go with him, that kind of mentality. Maybe so they're down at the bottom of the mountain just going, then we ain't praying. Do we get like that? We're not included. We're not in the inner circle. You know, we're not special. So I'm not going to do it. Maybe that's what they're doing. I bet they weren't praying. So they weren't ready. People will say, the Lord never uses me. Maybe you're not ready. The church never calls on me. But do the opportunities arise and they're unable, or they're not ready or completely unaware of it? See, our responsibility is to be ready and then rest. You can rest. Be ready and then rest and wait. And the Lord may call on you at a time, you know, you don't know that's coming, a time, a situation. We need to be aware of that too, though. I think a lot of people, the opportunities are in front of them and they don't see them. The opportunity was there and it was lost. You know what I'm talking about. It happens to me too. But anyways, our responsibility is to be ready and then rest. Study scripture and pray. Worship the Lord. Get to know him more. Then just rest, saying, Lord, when the hour comes, you want to use me, here I am. Lord, I want to glorify you. I'm ready. I'm ready. So radical transformation comes in our walk with the Lord when we realize that he's the master and we ain't. He's the boss. We're the servants. He's the king. Our job isn't ordering him around or making suggestions. Our place is to be ready for him and then to rest in him. Now look at this. Highlight this verse, verse 5. This is a key verse. This is huge. Look at this, especially for somebody like me. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. This was long before Nike. It's so important that here in her last recorded words in scripture, they are, we see Mary directing the servants to her son. Whatever he says, do it. So it's so profound. It's so simple. But rather than acting as a mediator or a liaison for him, she's just saying, do what he says. This wipes out so much bad doctrine. Just this verse. Just this one verse. Do what he says. Because he says, he says so many things. First of all, he doesn't need her help. He doesn't. This is God. Those who believe that they need to go through Mary to have their prayers heard or to gain influence in heaven have not carefully studied the relationship between Jesus and his mother. There's no biblical reason for that. She didn't carry a whole lot of weight with him. He absolutely loved her. That's my mom. But she doesn't carry a lot of weight at this point. You think he doesn't know what he's doing? She doesn't have to tell him what to do. So there's no biblical reason for all of that. She didn't carry a whole lot of weight. He loves her. He cared for her. Even when he was on the cross, he made sure John would take care of her. He's her creator. He's her savior. She even says that in Luke chapter 2. My savior. He's God. He loves her. But he was neither influenced by her, nor did he take orders from her. He's her savior. And remember when Jesus was told that his mother wanted to see him? Remember that? Your mother's outside, and your mother and your brothers, and they want to see you. Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's they who hear the word of God. They're my mother and my brothers. They are my mother and my brothers, he says. Man, that's profound. Luke 8:21. Later in Acts chapter 1, we see Mary with the other disciples in the upper room praying. She wasn't leading the meeting. She wasn't in charge. She was just there. She was just there praying. She's not leading. She's not in a place of honor or prominence. She's just one of them. There's one mediator between God and man. It's not Mary, but the man Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, Mary's never shown again in Scripture requesting or demanding anything from Jesus at all. Instead, the only command the record shows on her part anywhere in Scripture is this one: do whatever he says. And you know she'd say that same thing today if she were here. Do what he says. I like this. This wipes out so much stuff that I was taught when I was younger. She'd do the same today. He tells us many things, one of which is how to pray. You know, it's interesting because when he tells them to pray, pray to the Father, pray in my name, and don't use vain repetitions. When that hit me full force, I thought, when I was a kid, I was instructed to pray to Mary 10 times more than to the Father, and not to pray to her at all. It's just that simple. Do what he says. So all this bad doctrine is wiped out by what Mary says in this one statement. Do what he says. Pray to the Father only. Pray in Jesus' name. No vain repetitions. And also back to where we started. Quit fearing. Don't fear. Fear not. I know I sound like the coach. I feel like a coach sometimes. But everybody's afraid right now. Don't be afraid. Just keep praying. He says, fear not. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, or about 150 gallons total. So if they're already kind of drunk, this would be way too much wine. Now, they didn't let wine ferment very long back then, but will the wine Jesus is about to make have any time to ferment at all? That's a question. Who says there was alcohol in it at all? Just to start out, but I don't know how much he made exactly, but this sure would be a lot. And a firkin is 1/4 of a barrel of water, or about 9 English gallons. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now this water was normally used for washing the people's feet, the attendants to the wedding. They'd wash their feet with the water. You know, they'd be walking with sandals and the dust and all so on. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So for any of us who seek to serve the Lord Jesus in a greater degree, here's some 3 characteristics that are really important to notice here with the servants in this story. First of all is obedience, obviously. The servants didn't argue with Jesus or ask questions of him. Like, why? They don't. I find that amazing. You know, who is this guy? They don't question. So it's obedience. They don't question him. They just did what he asked them to do. Second is exuberance. Or enthusiasm. You know that enthusiasm, the root in the Greek is enthos. You know what enthos means? Full of God. I find that really interesting. So exuberance. Okay, the servants filled huge 20-gallon vessels to the brim. That's a lot of work. In those days, there was no faucet or garden hose, stuff like that. This is a lot of work. So even though they had no idea what was going to happen next, so there seems to be nothing half-hearted in these guys. And third is patience. Jesus didn't say, all right, servants, bring it in, huddle up. Here's what we're going to do. He's writing it all out in the dirt or something like that, you know. Here's the plan. See the big water jugs over there? I want you guys to go fill them all with water. And as you start pouring them out and serve the governor, a miracle's going to happen and the water will turn to wine. He doesn't say anything like that. It's cool, though, because John's going to write about you guys and you're going to be famous. Doesn't say that either. No, Jesus told the servants what to do only one step at a time. I had this conversation with my son the other night on the phone. He's down in Pennsylvania at the castle with this retreat, this shepherd school and all, and he's in the school of ministry and all that, and one step at a time. He's really seeking the Lord for his future, and I think he's really getting close to what the Lord really wants him to do, but we were saying, I just said, one step at a time, Joe. Do that, do step one before step two. He won't even tell you step two until you do step one many times, right? So, I mean, think about this. One step at a time. Too often, I want to know steps 2 through 5 before I've even completed step one. Well, Lord, what's steps 2 through 5? Jim, you haven't even done one yet. What's it going to be? Let me know where this is all going, Lord. Let me know where I'll be in a month. Let me know where I'll be in 3 weeks. Let us know where's the church going to be in 3 years, Lord. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to just take you through this one day at a time. And sometimes it gets really frustrating, doesn't it? But you know what? When you really back up and let them do it and do take it one day at a time, there is no better way. There really isn't. So So I'll go for it, Lord. If you tell me exactly where I'm going to be in 3 years, maybe you don't even want to know where you're going to be in 3 years. Maybe I think we're going to be in heaven by then, all of us. But so the Lord doesn't work that way. And he unfolds his plan for us the same way that he does for these servants at this wedding, one step at a time. And the point where we stop obeying is the point where the plan stops happening. You stopped at step two, but you want to keep going? No, finish step two. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. Picture yourself as a servant. Are you drawing from the water of the word? Are you drawing from the well of the water of the word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is also likened to water? Are you drawing it out so you can pour it out on other people? Are we the servants? See, the servants know. The servants knew who did it. We know Jesus. We know where to get the water from. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We need to draw out these wells of water from his word. This is us. So this story is it's well known, and it's recounted by lots of people, believers and unbelievers alike. But at the time, though, the only ones who knew what had happened were the lowliest people in attendance at the wedding, the servants. And I like that. See, the servants know. They know. Not the high-up guy, not the governor guy. No one else knew where the wine came from. So there were no oohs and ahs as this is going on, like the wine's being poured out, and they're going, ooh, look at that. There are no winks toward this 30-year-old carpenter. I'm winking at him like, we know what you did. There's no sudden rush of people to Jesus' side. There may be a couple of drop draws and wide eyes among the servants like, wow, did you see that? But the first public miracle of Jesus is similar to the first appearance as human on earth, because then there were only a few shepherds that witnessed what was really going on. Only a few people back then. They knew what had happened. There would be times later in his ministry when he would demonstrate his deity with bold and awesome authority, but on this day in Cana, he chose to reveal himself just to a few people, just to a few humble, obedient servants. That's the highest position I ever believe I'll attain. Just a humble servant. And you know what? That's all he wants. That's what he wants. Just a humble servant. Because those are the ones that end up knowing. They know him. We end up knowing him. I love this story. This is just awesome. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine. And then when men have well drunk, you know, they're starting to get buzzed, I guess. Then that which is worse. No, then they bring out the junky wine, the not so good wine, and people don't notice it. So that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. You've got it backwards. The good stuff's coming out now. It's toward the end of the wedding and everything, right? All through history, people have used this story as justification for drinking alcohol. Jesus made wine, man. You know, I remember that. Jesus made wine. Jesus drank wine. So don't talk to me about not drinking. But if their argument was sincerely based on the example of Jesus alone, let's say, okay, on Jesus, then maybe they'll never drink again. Because if we look backward at Luke 22:18, where Jesus says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I will drink it with you. I'm not going to drink it until then. So even if Jesus was drinking fermented wine, which I don't personally believe, he's the role model. And he's not going to drink again until he drinks with us in the kingdom, until the kingdom comes. So then neither should we. If you're going to go on that Jesus made wine and Jesus drank wine, well, let's look at this. He's done until he drinks with us. So then maybe you shouldn't drink at all. I'm not saying you must not drink. Okay, I'm just saying, if you're going to use this excuse, because I've heard it, then go the whole way. He quit. He's not going to have another glass or cup until he's with us. And even if he was drinking fermented wine, which I don't believe, Jesus used the term cup or fruit of the vine, which is pretty broad if you think about it, okay? The word used for wine is oinos, in the Greek, and it means juice. It means grape juice. It means the fruit of the vine. That's what it means. Whether it's wine or whether it's juice, the word in the Greek is oinos. So it all means grape juice, just like wine does. See, as a pastor, I'm sick of seeing what alcohol is doing to society. I had a guy in my office Friday who, he's been sober for 2.5 years, and he's told me his whole life story and what he's gone through, and his life is totally destroyed. I've seen so many lives destroyed by what alcohol can do to a society. Families, children, everybody who's ever begun to drink doesn't think that they're going to become one of the statistics. I'm going to start now on my way to alcoholism. No, they all think, I can handle this. And I see what happens. Many times, I pray for this. I want to help somebody out. I had a drinking problem when I was real young, and I just said, that's it, I'm done. I'm out of here. Can't do this. But the fact that over 25 million Americans are known alcoholics proves that there's something wrong. We really need to think this over. I know a lot of people, oh, I have just one glass of wine. I'm like, okay, cool. All right. Solomon said this. He says, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. That's in Proverbs 31. If you're perishing, literally, it means you're damned. That's what it means in this verse. You're damned. Or you're depressed to the point where you just can't bear life. Then I guess Solomon gives you permission to drink. I'm not standing up here saying you can't. It's up to you to figure that all out with the Lord. But I am saying that I see the problems with drinking alcohol. Listen, I'll tell you what this tells me. If you want to be a leader, this warns you to stay away from it because you're going to short-circuit your brain. If you're going to be a leader, you're going to lose your witness drinking alcohol. You ever see somebody just absolutely, totally embarrass themselves? Would you like to see our leaders do that? Some of our leaders have. You're going to lose your witness. And Solomon was right. Science has proven that every ounce of alcohol you drink permanently destroys 10,000 dendrites, these filaments or nerve cells of the brain. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, they've proven that wrong. No, they haven't. They haven't. You're destroying your brain cells when you drink alcohol. Just saying. So we may have millions of dendrites, but I don't have enough to spare. I mean, really, who has? If you're like me, you need all the dendrites you can get. I tell everybody that, you know. You need all the dendrites you can get. What? No, I'm just kidding. Really, be wise. Consider very seriously the effects of alcohol and everything on your spiritual and physical health. Also on your family stability. I'll tell you what. I don't think you should ever have an alcoholic drink in front of any of your kids. Ever. That's just me. So my question here is, since they had well drunk, is this new wine is so good, but is there any alcohol in it? Maybe they wouldn't even know. I don't think Jesus would make wine with alcohol in it. I think it was just so good, they were blown away. I really do. It was so good. Could they tell if there was alcohol in it? It was new. There wasn't any time for it to ferment. You could say, well, Jesus could make it ferment. Why would he do that? You know what fermentation is? It's a death process. It's bacteria, and there's death involved in it. It deteriorates. Bacteria, yeast, fermentation. And all that wasn't allowed in the Passover, if you remember. But anyway, look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus. So it's the first of seven miracles in John. And if you compare this first public miracle of Jesus, the grace bringer, with the first miracle of Moses, the lawgiver. Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood, which speaks of judgment. Jesus turned the water at the wedding into wine, which speaks of joy. Joy, what a difference. With us, if we approach the word legalistically, it's going to become like the Nile too. You'll bloody yourself and everyone around you. But if you look for Jesus in the water of the word, you're going to find wine for joy, aren't you? You will. Joy producing such cheer in us that people will be drawn to you. Listen, do try this. Lord, I'm going to spend some time in your word, and I'm going to pray, and I want you to lead me through some scriptures and expound them to me. Fill me with such joy that I'm contagious, that I'm, man, I have stronger than a virus. I got Jesus, and you're going to catch it if you get around me. You know what I mean? Why not? Why not? There's so little joy out there. Even, you know what I find is interesting? People of other cults and things like that, they want to tell you about Jesus, but there's no joy on their face. With me, I'm like, man, Jesus doesn't make you happy? So anyway, people will be drawn to you like that. So this is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So our Lord's first public miracle took place at a marriage ceremony. And marriage shouldn't be just workable like water. It should be wonderful like wine. So God chose marriage as an illustration by which an unbelieving world might see that Jesus is alive. Those two are still together. It's a miracle, you know. No, I'm being serious, though. He uses the marriage union, the marriage relationship, to emphasize his love for us. So he puts a lot of emphasis on marriage. So it should be wonderful like wine. God chose marriage as this illustration. How does this happen? If you look at the story, we'll find that the procedure here is to be really simple. The stone vessels were filled to the brim with water. So the servants drew out the water, and the water became wine. Paul declares that we're earthen vessels, like those jugs. Clay jars were made out of the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So I need to allow the word of God to fill me to the brim, not just halfway up, to the brim. Then we need to make the effort to take the time to draw from what has filled us in order to serve our spouses and others, our kids. They, on the other hand, are to allow the word of God to fill them to the brim in order that they might serve and help fill us as well. And as we do this, we find ourselves in Cana, where the water of the word is transformed into the wine of joy. And I'm not talking about discussing theological differences and discussing theological difficulties or expounding on the whole Old Testament. Let me tell you, brother, I'm going to tell you for an hour. You know, not like that. I'm talking about just sharing whatever the Lord shows you. Sharing what the Lord convicts you on. Hey, I've got something good for you. If you want to tell somebody where to get off and use the word, back up. You know, you should be leaving them and they should be rejoicing. They should be full of joy. Maybe you do have to tell somebody, you know, what they're doing and all that. But it's really not about theological difficulties. It's really not about debates, expounding on the Old Testament, showing everybody how much you know. I'm talking about just sharing whatever the Lord shows us, convicts us of, or with, or what interests us in our journey through the Word with the Lord. Well, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He makes this his headquarters, he and his mother. So here's Mary still at her son's side. The rebuke earlier in the chapter didn't stop her from following him. And maybe it brought him even closer. So for us too, as we finish this, but she's still at his side. That rebuke earlier doesn't stop her. Don't let the rebuke of the Lord stop you either. You're doing something wrong, he'll let you know. He'll rebuke you. He'll chastise you. He took the punishment you deserve. He'll chastise us. Don't despise the chastising. The rebuke of the Lord, guys, because it's meant to draw us closer to his side. It's because he loves us. And his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And I like this. So, three more days is the next place we pick up, which is three days always means something. So read ahead. Read ahead, see what the Lord shows you. And then find somebody to share it with. Try it. Let it become a habit. It's awesome. It's fun. Hey, you know, the Lord showed me this today. Can I tell you about it? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, I just want to lift all the people that are out of town traveling. Please bless and protect them. Father, we pray your blessing and protection on us, this church always, even the building. Lord, especially the people, watch over us. Father, we know that when the time comes, you'll have opportunity set before us. May we be ready. I pray we're ready. I pray we want to be ready, that we're willing to be willing. So, Lord, we need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We're just those clay jars. Fill us to the brim right now that we might go out and pour out that water of the Spirit upon other people. Lord, I pray your blessing that we might have a good, relaxing day today, a good start to the week. And Lord, where we started off this morning, there's nothing to fear. That's a commandment. There's nothing to fear. So I pray, Lord, we stay close to you because in your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, if we're in your presence, there's no fear. There's no fear with you. So I pray, Father, that you drive the fear away and we just be with you and understand you and be praying, be ready, be being filled. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.